Well, good morning. I have a little Anglican pop quiz for you. Anybody here know what the name of this Sunday is in the church year? Stir Up Sunday. I heard that. Now, where do we get Stir Up Sunday from? Now, someone said the Christmas pudding, and that is very true. This was a reminder because you had to stir up the Christmas puddings in advance, you know, and put them away before you cook them. But actually, the word stir up comes from the collect that we just read about stirring up the will of your people from the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, Thomas Cranmer. I don't think he was knew quite about stirring up Christmas puddings. Maybe he did. But in any case, what I want to do this morning is stir you up rather than with a Christmas pudding, with a prayer. And that is the prayer that we find in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Because it's a prayer that should stir us up, not only with thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us, but as we look at the world around us, should stir us up to good deeds and fruitfulness and action. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, he was beginning to address what some scholars have called the Colossian heresy. No one's quite sure what that heresy was, but the best that they can say is it was probably what some have called a culture that was more captive to a mood than to reason. Does that sound familiar? It was a church that was living in a place that was tempted to compromise with the spirit of the age rather than the teaching of sound doctrine. And unlike the Galatians, where the tone of the letter matches the danger of the false teaching that already invaded the church, this church was faithful, they were loving, they were a church that Paul commended. So he writes with a real affection to them and encouragement to them because he realizes there's still some time for the church to wake up to a clear and present danger. It's a particularly relevant prayer for us because it's sandwiched between verses 3 through 8, which are a wonderful thanksgiving, you know, for the faithfulness of this church, and verses 15 through 20 that we just heard about the supremacy of Christ. A prayer that flows out of thanksgiving, but it is rooted and grounded in the confidence of the supremacy of Christ that we find in verses 15 through 20. So let's just look along. I'm going to read the first verses from the Good News Translation, but I'm going to be taking this and kind of breaking it down piece by piece. So bear with me, if you will, from the New International. But if you can follow along in your Bibles in Colossians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 9 through 14. But first, let's look at 12 through 14, where he says, "And with joy give thanks to the Father who has made you fit to have your share of what God has reserved for his people in the kingdom of light. He rescued us from the power of darkness and brought us safe into the kingdom of his dear Son, by whom we are set free." That is, our sins are forgiven. Now just pause for a moment and take in what Paul says that belongs to you and me as followers of Jesus. God has made us fit. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of his kingdom, a quality of life that Jesus described in John chapter 10, verse 10, as abundant life, life to the full. He says, you and I are fit to have our share of what God has reserved for his people in the present tense, not just someday in heaven, but our present qualification. Paul is saying, in Christ, you and I cannot be disqualified from living and experiencing this life to the full right now. We're qualified to enjoy fullness of life and to go on enjoying it forever. And we have this inheritance because of the forgiveness of sins, and that's no small thing, is it? Think about it. Because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and me, all of our sins, every habit, every hang up every hurt that we've harbored in our hearts. Past, present, and future has been taken care of on the cross under the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything. Life and blessings everlasting have been given to us, and where there's forgiveness of sins, the sovereign rule of Christ is finally present in our lives, and we have Him as our portion in life. And what can be better than that? But Paul reminds us that it is even better than that, because the sin that so easily entangles us is a power that we have to reckon with in our lives. And yet, what has God done for us through Christ? He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us from that dominion into the kingdom of light. Amen? I mean, it no longer has power over us. We're set free. And Paul is not just talking here about wiping the slate clean as if that was all the forgiveness of sins were about. It would be inconceivable for God to forgive the past and then send us back incapable into living this new life to the full in Christ. So Paul reminds us that through His death on the cross, Jesus has broken the power of sin and darkness over us, force those powers that once held us captive to yield to Christ's superior power and transfer us to the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Alleluia. That's the inheritance you and I have in Christ Jesus. And here's the question. What are we doing with that inheritance right now? What are we doing with it? Arguably the last Orthodox presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church was a man named John Allen. He had risen from being chancellor of the University of the South to the highest office in the Episcopal Church, and yet close to his death, he said, "I fear I have loved the church more than I have loved the Lord of my church." Now we know he's in heaven with the Lord, but what a sad commentary on a leader of our church and what he did with the inheritance Christ had given him. And it raises the question, doesn't it, for you and me, what are we doing? Do we want to cross over to the other side with a lament on our lips, or do we want to run the race like Paul says? I'll run it all the way to the end. Sure of that inheritance, using it and stewarding it in a way that brings glory to God. And if so, how do we do that? And Paul has a wonderful answer to all of those questions. A passionate prayer and verses 9 through 14. And the hint is this. He says you got to grow in three things. You got to grow in knowledge of God the Father. You got to grow in the character of Jesus Christ. And you've got to grow in your calling upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's unpack those things one by one. Grow in the knowledge of God the Father. For this reason, he says in verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So in this prayer before the believers in Colossae, Paul is crystal clear about what it means to follow Jesus on a daily basis. Christ followers are defined by their passion to possess and experience the knowledge of God. Now, what does that mean, the knowledge of God? The Greek word for knowledge here is epignosis, which means full knowledge, the decisive knowledge of God, which is involved in conversion to Jesus Christ and His way of life. And Paul is using a word here that means Christians who already have access to the full knowledge of God. It's not new knowledge that he's praying for us, but rather the proper use of the knowledge that we've already been given through Jesus Christ. And then he paints this brighter picture of what that appropriation of the knowledge looks like with two little prepositions. And bear with me. This may seem a little microscopic and nitpicking, but every word in the Bible is weighty and is there for a reason. Amen? And so he uses two little prepositions, of and through. It says the knowledge of God. That's huge, isn't it? Because we're not talking about knowledge about God, academic knowledge, the accumulation of facts and figures and places and things like that. He's talking knowledge of God, of God's ways, the personal knowledge of Him, which is at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is to know God personally. But he goes on to say you can't really know the will of God for your life or how to relate His will to everyday living until you also know the heart of the Father. And that's a passionate prayer he's making for all of us because, you know, we've grown up with fathers and many of our fathers were wonderful, but what Paul is saying is that they are only a dim reflection of the Father that wants to know us and who is the object of our knowledge. And then he goes on and says, not only should we have a personal knowledge of God's will, but also practical knowledge of how God's will translates into everyday living through, he says, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, that phrase, spiritual wisdom and understanding, is the same phrase that David prayed over his son Solomon before he became king, and is the same word that Solomon uses, knowledge and spiritual understanding, or spiritual understanding and wisdom, when he took reign as king. And he was praying for the overwhelming responsibilities he faced as king. How do you relate the knowledge of God's will to the difficult situations and even more difficult people all around you? And like Solomon, isn't that the prayer we need to pray today? That we might know how to translate God's will that we know personally into everyday living, that we might know how to take our knowledge of God's will that we find in this wonderful book, the Bible, and grow in our ability to relate those principles and that knowledge of God to the difficult problems and even more difficult people around us. Grow in the knowledge of God the Father. But then he says, secondly, grow in Christ-like character. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. See, Paul's prayer has a purpose, and the purpose is lifelong growth in Christ-like character that he sums up in three phrases. And let's just break it down. He says, live a life worthy of so great a Lord and Master as Jesus Christ. Bottom line, what's he saying? He's saying being a disciple, this whole issue of discipleship, is just simply this. It's living your life as Jesus would if he were in your shoes, so that people have the most clear picture they can possibly get of who Jesus is through you in everything you do, in everything you say. When they see you at the grocery store, you're asking yourself, how would Jesus buy these groceries if he were in my shoes? Now that begins in the parking lot, folks, right? Okay, and it gets down to the nitty-gritties of life just like this. How are we portraying Jesus in everything we do and say? Secondly, he prays passionately that we may please him in every way. And that means that we will no longer be dominated by or in bondage to pleasing others. Instead, we have a heart and a character that has grown to love God's pleasure more than the pleasures of this world or pleasing other people. It is, as one or many people have said, it's the ambition to please an audience of one. That's it. To please an audience of one, the Father, just like Jesus did. And like Jesus, we'll do what the Father asks us to do. We'll speak what the Father asks us to speak and seek to please the Father in every decision and crossroad we face, whatever it costs, because like Jesus, we're focused on searching out His likes and His dislikes. Now, if we're serious about that, if we're serious about searching out the Father's likes and dislikes, we're going to spend a lot of time in this book daily, aren't we? Because this is where we find out what Father likes and what Father dislikes. And apart from that, we're not going to know. Which means if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to spend a lot of time in His Word and take it seriously. And finally, Paul prays that you and I will bear fruit in every good work. So it's not just knowing God and applying his principles and growing in Christ-like character, it's bearing fruit. Now we think of fruit. When you think of fruit, what do you think of in the Bible? Love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. So there's the character piece, but also we need to be thinking in terms of the bigger picture. There's a wonderful picture of fruitfulness in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, where it says, here's what the people of God were doing. They were giving themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Daily they met in each other's homes. They broke bread together. They worshiped in the temple courts. Nobody was needy because they gave to each other as they needed. And the people all around, it says, they enjoyed the favor of all the people, and because of that, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's a picture of fruitfulness, isn't it? So there's something about our lives that needs to impact the people around us, right? In the way that we walk and talk and worship and share our things and interact with others. It's about impact. Now, there's no way that you and I can reach the character of Christ in verse 10 without going through the knowledge of God in verse 9, right? But here's the wonderful thing about this Colossians life cycle, if you will. One builds on the other. Knowledge of God's will leads to growth in Christ-like character and bearing fruit in every good work, and bearing fruit in service to others for Christ's sake leads to a deeper knowledge of the Lord. And anybody here who's ever been in any kind of ministry or of serving others in Jesus' name, whether it's at the local soup kitchen or leading a Bible study in a small group or going off on a short-term mission to Uganda, knows, don't you, that you grow in your knowledge of God, and you walk away oftentimes from those ministry experiences saying, maybe God used me to bless somebody, but boy, was I blessed. Didn't I learn something? Didn't I grow in my knowledge of God? Which is all, you know, an incredible invitation for all of us to exercise the gifts and passion God's given us, because he's given that to you so that you'll act on it, so that you'll grow in Christ-like character as you serve others in his name, and you'll grow deeper in your knowledge and love of God. It's a wonderful thing. But there's one more dimension of lifelong growing that Paul prays passionately for us not to miss. He says, thirdly, grow in your calling upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verses 11 through 12, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. What's he saying here? He's saying, I'm praying that you would be empowered with all power, with the fullness of power, with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And both the verb strengthen and the noun power come from the same root in the Greek from which we get the word dynamite. The measure of this empowering power is nothing less than his glorious might, the same might with which he raised Jesus from the dead. The same might against which we say, is there anything God can't do? And the answer, of course, is no. Nothing is impossible for God because of his glorious might. And with the full dynamite power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome the power of sin and death. We can grow in the knowledge of God and the character of Christ. In fact, that power is indispensable, lest our growth in Christ become mere legalism and works righteousness. We need the power of God to help us do the things that Christ is calling us to do, don't we? More than anything else, as I look at the Anglican Church in North America, all over the province, my heart cry is we need a new Pentecost. We need a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, don't we? So that, like Paul says, you know, we have this incredible power, but he says it's not just, you know, power to endure, power to overcome. It's power to triumph. And in times of great trial and suffering, He says, with great endurance, a word that comes from the battlefield, a word which means literally that we will hold our position under attack. Does that resonate with us in our culture today? We'll persevere in the face of suffering, opposition, shocks, and disappointments without caving into defeat and despair. We'll walk steadily with Christ through anything that life throws at us. When you're filled with the power of God, with the Holy Spirit, you'll have patience. Oh, Lord. Patience. That deep breath that enables you to wait when God's promises and your hopes are deferred. When you're filled with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, you'll have joy and thanksgiving under pressure, which is the hallmark of the Spirit-filled life. Not a grim struggle with people and events, but a lightness in your heart that defies circumstances. A joy that springs out of confidence in God and overflows in thanksgiving, just as it did for Paul. For many years, at least the first couple of years, when I was working with the AAC, we were coordinating legal defense. And one of the churches we were coordinating legal defense for was churches here in Georgia, and specifically Christ Church Savannah. And I still remember the evening I received the news that the higher court had ruled against Christ Church. And I read the opinion. I tried to calm myself down before calling my good friend, Neil Creasy. Now, when I reached him the next day, he was at home in the middle of his daily Bible study with his wife. He was the lead attorney, one of the lead attorneys in the case. He was the chancellor of Christ Church Savannah. And there he was, after this horrible decision, at home in the middle of the morning, doing the daily Bible study with his wife, searching the scriptures in Isaiah for the knowledge of God's will in this painful situation and what to do. And what impressed me most about this Spirit-filled attorney, empowered with the Holy Spirit, who knew God and was demonstrating Christ-like character, is what he said to me. And I quote, "Phil, we will praise God through the laughter if we hold onto the building, and we will praise God through the tears if we lose it and move out. But either way, we are praising God and moving on." That's the knowledge of God. That's the character of Christ. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. All three at work in the heart, mind, and will of a believer. Now, you and I, we live in an age now where knowledge, character, and power have been utterly secularized, emptied of their godly biblical roots, and then set at odds with each other, so that knowledge without character and power has become purely academic. So that power without knowledge and character has become abusive. And where character, frankly, has simply been replaced by competency alone, as measured in purely secular terms. But one of the greatest impacts we can have in our secular culture today is to become the kind of people that Paul talks about in this wonderful prayer. A people who will hold together in word and deed, in a humble and holy way, these three things: the knowledge of God, the character of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Who will hold together knowledge, character, and power for all to see. The knowledge of God the Father, personal and practical. The character of Jesus Christ, living our lives in every situation as Jesus would if he were in our shoes. And the power of the Holy Spirit, calling on the very power of God beyond ourselves to heal and transform the broken lives and the broken institutions all around us. May that be our prayer and passion for each other this day and in all the days to come. Amen.